Open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation this morning, to chapter 11. The sixth trumpet is sounded of the second set of seven judgments. An interlude has taken place in which John himself is, in a sense, recommissioned to go and prophesy concerning the nations, concerning the tongues, concerning the peoples and the kings. In the midst of that interlude, there's also been a picture of the church, represented as the temple, which God himself has purposed that he himself will protect and regard, and yet also a temple which will be trampled upon in its outer court. We have seen and we've read of two witnesses themselves, lampstands themselves, anointed by the Spirit of God to speak the Word of God and the Gospel of God to the nations. Those two witnesses themselves, representative of and also symbolic of the church and its faithful witness of these very things that we have sang about in the hymn, that His Word, His Gospel, His truth would go to the ends of the earth. Those witnesses themselves, after a period of time of faithful witness, are killed. The beast comes out of the earth, makes a short appearance, at least in this chapter, and the world itself rejoices over the death of those faithful witnesses, celebrates, sends gifts to one another. But before their astonished eyes, after 3.5 days, they are called to heaven, and they rise and are resurrected from death itself and taken into glory. That's where we ended last time as we considered this book. Now we come to the remainder of this chapter. And we will start with where we ended at verse 13. At verse 13, the two witnesses have ascended into heaven, taken into heaven. And it says in verse 13, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then bracketed, as it were, we find this reference in verse 19, "In the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Let us pray. Father, we come before your word again, Lord, for it is a sober word. And yet, Lord God, it is a word of rejoicing. Oh, Father, for you have been pleased to show us your will, your plan, your purpose. You've been pleased to open up to us through this book the realities that are often hidden to us, or those things that grow dim in our minds and our consciousness, which you would have, Lord, fastened there in plain view. Lord, presented in rather astonishing and vivid pictures that they might hang on our minds and that they might carry us through these days, that we, your people, would be found faithful in this day, that we, your people, Lord God, would understand the realities and challenges and enemies and foes that would oppose us in your kingdom and oppose you. That we ourselves would understand, Lord God, that you are our protector and that you are our faithful keeper. And yet, Lord God, even that we ourselves shall be exposed to those very troubles and persecutions and trials and troubles that we see here. That, Lord, this will be no cakewalk here. That, Lord, there is no peace for the righteous where the unrighteous and wicked are concerned. That our foes are earthly. Lord, they are institutional. Lord, they are demonic. And Father, give us wisdom. Lord, as we come to this book, Lord, help us to understand, Lord, how you would have us to live in light of what you yourself have purposed. Help us to grasp those realities, those heavenly realities as you have parted the veil. And God, may we ourselves be edified. May we be encouraged and strengthened, that we would, Lord, persevere, knowing that we, your people, will be vindicated, and you will have all the glory. That's our desire, Father, as we come. We pray, Lord God, that you will protect us from vain speculation, for there is much that's very difficult in this book, Lord, to grasp and understand. And so, as much as possible, Father, will you help me to make it main and plain, and that we ourselves might rejoice in this blessed book, but more, Lord God, in the realities it reveals. In Jesus' name, amen. James Hamilton, in his book on salvation through judgment, the very theme which he says is probably the central theme of the Bible, that God is glorified in salvation through judgment. That it is through judgment often that salvation comes, and we realize that it was in the judgment of Pharaoh that the sons of Israel were delivered. It's in the judgment of Jesus Christ that we were delivered, and it is in the judgment of the world that God's kingdom will come in all of its glory and fullness. He writes this about the revelation. He says the apocalypse, that's the way he refers to it, the apocalypse of John is like an exclamation point at the end of the long sentence that is the Bible. It's the exclamation point. And if you want to see the exclamation point, we've reached it. We reach it here in chapter 11, in the middle of the book. We know where the book is going, but it is a surprising thing, is it not, that we read these words at the very, in verse 15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That we might say that's the big dot at the bottom of the exclamation point. That's the reality to which all of history is headed. That all of the kingdoms of this earth themselves will be overruled and under the feet of the Lord of glory. Some of us, in fact, probably many of us, if not most of us, spent Tuesday night a little bit later than we normally do, waiting to see the outcome of the very nature and character and course, we might say, of our nation, various perspectives with regard to what that course would be, depending upon who the person would be in the Oval Office. And we were wondering, and we would watch the maps and listen to the calls, wondering when are those things going to come in? What information are we going to find? Well, there's something more substantial than that. And it's basically, what is going to be the course of history? Who is going to take control and rule over all things in a spectacular and eternal way? And we're brought to that. We don't have to wait for the, what would we say, the results to come in. It's already revealed here in this very chapter that we come to. You say, why in the world is it in the middle of the book? And it's one of those things that teaches us about the book of the Revelation in the sense that we want to make it kind of a chronological book that just keeps moving till it gets to the end. The reality is at least I've been trying to impress upon you, we've been seeing the end several times. We keep coming back to it. We keep coming back to it. We see judgment itself being carried out through the age and then through that period of time leading up to the end itself. But John is pleased, God is pleased, because he's revealed it to John, to bring this reality to us in the very dead center, smack dab in the middle of the book of the Revelation. Because he's going to give us more insight. He's going to fill out those things already that he's described. And in more fullness, as he will reveal to us the nature and character of the cosmic conflict that is between God and his people and the world and the dragon and the beast. And he's going to fill those things out. And so as he begins to move through this book, he takes us back to the end again. Interestingly, Mr. Hamilton, as he writes of the book of the Revelation, puts this as the center part of the book of the Revelation, from which all of the other parts really just flow out. He calls it kind of a chiastic thing where you have these pictures that are repeated, but this is the very center point, and this is the center point. These are the results. They've come in. And the results, and what God is purposed to do is to give us the results that we might know early. Even for the encouragement with regard to what we have seen taken place, and for the encouragement as we ourselves will listen to what will continue in advance. And so we come to a glorious part of this book. And maybe to some degree I agree with Hamilton that this is the center point from which the rest of it comes and out of which it flows. And out of which we find more information. And so as we come to this book, let us consider this glorious aspect. As we do that, I note at the very outset that this wonderful scenario that we will see in verses 15 through 18, this very centerpiece of really the opening up of that third or that seventh trumpet, the sounding of that trumpet. It is two pictures of judgment, or two pictures at least that have implications of judgment. And the first one is that one which I didn't cover the last time we considered this chapter. We considered, as I said in chapter 11, the very witness of the two witnesses. The very picture, whether those are historically real figures or is simply just figurative of a reality, we would note that they are symbolic and representative of the ministry that the church is to have during this age until the end, and what the church is called to. And it is a ministry, again, engaged in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. In this instance, it is described in dramatic terms of deeds and wonders that are reminiscent of the prophets of old. But we see what is not novel, and that is the opposition and hatred of the world, the earth dwellers. For it is the earth dwellers that were told twice in verse 10, at the beginning of that verse and at the end of the verse, it's the earth dwellers that make merry. It's the earth dwellers that do, like some of you have said, that is incredible that people should celebrate gift giving and all of that, make Amazon go, make its stock rise because the saints themselves have been killed. And that's really what it is, because they're buying gifts for one another. This is the attitude of the world. This is the deep buried attitude of the world, and sometimes not buried, sometimes manifested, and even as I prayed, maybe not here yet outwardly, but in many other places where the church itself seeks to live in peace. And so we see them laid in the dust. We see them raised by God in his power, calling them up to heaven. And in that event, that represents, as it were, or anticipates the resurrection of all God's people, the resurrection to life in the presence of God at the right hand where the Son sits. It anticipates all that. Upon that event, we're given this brief scene that, again, it's fairly enigmatic. In that hour, at that very time, and as a consequence or sequel to what they saw of those being raised up into glory, is a great earthquake. It appears three times in the book of the Revelation, and usually it appears at the opening of the sixth seal, which brings about the whole collapse of the cosmos, as it were, the whole collapse of society, as it were, the judgment. It brings us to the end. And so this earthquake appears there. It appears here, as it were, in the resurrection of those witnesses. And we will find a quake being referred to again in the very end of this chapter in verse 19. Quakes signify the end of times. Quakes signify judgment. As you know, when Christ himself was crucified, his judgment fell upon him for the sake of our souls. What do we know were the results of that? It was darkened. The veil was ripped in two, and there was a great earthquake. Judgment was falling, and here again another picture of judgment taking place as those saints themselves are vindicated visibly before their enemies, who are rejoicing in stunned terror. A great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. We wonder, what in the world, what city? The only reference I could think of for that city is really what's already been referred to in verse 8, that very city in which they themselves were slain and for which they laid for that figurative 3.5 days. The city of Jerusalem, which I mentioned to you, is not just simply Jerusalem itself as a civil city with walls and all those kinds of things. Jerusalem itself is a part of the world city of man. That city fell, a certain part of it. In fact, we'll see later on in chapter 16 when the seventh bowl, the final judgment, falls out. The seventh bowl judgment, we read these words: there was a great earthquake, and it split the great city into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The judgment of man is taking place, is what is going on. Interestingly, this judgment, as opposed to all the other judgments that we find, is a relatively limited judgment. Trying to discern, as it were, the very symbolic nature, as it were, of the 7,000 is difficult. But what we do know is that it was a limited one. It says the tenth of the city. Already when we saw this, the opening of the seals, we saw a fourth, as it were, of the waters themselves polluted and corrupted. When we came to the trumpet judgments, we saw a third, and we expect there to be an escalation, as it were, toward the end of the judgment upon the unrighteous. And yet here, there is in some measure of mitigation. It's only a tenth. It's only 7,000. And so there is a mitigated judgment here, a mitigated judgment which does kill 7,000 people, and the rest themselves are left terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. What response is that? What is the response of these rest? And that's often a matter, like everything else in the book of the Revelation, a matter of difference. What is it when it says they gave glory to God? Is this the response? Is this the response of true faith? Is this the response of repentance? Or is it just that begrudging, forced confession, compelled by terror of divine judgment, that forces out of stubborn souls the acknowledgement that God is mightier than they are? Is it simply still a recalcitrant, stubborn refusal, as we find earlier with regard to the trumpets, a stubbornness and a refusal to repent? Are men giving glory out of the fullness of their hearts? Is it a glory that is marked in terms of repentance, or is it indeed, as it were, a continued shaking of the fist? in a forceful acknowledgement in that last day when every knee will be forced to bow and confess what it does not want to do and who it does not want to acknowledge. Well, I tend to think that it's probably a measure of repentance. I think it's a measure of repentance. Many don't, and I can understand that, and I would have no serious disagreement with them with regard to that reality. But in terms of considering the very nature of this book and the language of this book, I'm inclined to consider that those themselves who are spared themselves are marked, not all of them necessarily, but by repentance. By repentance. This description of them fearing God and giving Him glory. Fearing God and giving Him glory. Terrified is the word, but it's the same word that is marked for fear and gave glory. In chapter 14 and verse 6, we find these words. We find an angel flying through mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And that angel is that angel, and we'll speak to that, but as that angel flies through that mid heaven, as that angel flies with the message of the gospel to all those on earth, what is the message of that angel who flies? He said with a loud voice in verse 7, fear God and give Him glory. And so to some degree, again, obviously by the nature of who God is, whatever God can do, all ought to fear Him and give Him glory. But it seems to me in the context of what this angel with an everlasting gospel is saying, that this is the response that God is calling for, the fear of Him and the giving of glory to Him. And so that might mark that repentance in chapter 15. In verse 4, we hear the song of the victorious saints singing a song of victory over the beast, and basically again singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And we find in verse 4, as they sing that song, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. Then the king of thou king of nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who will not fear you and glorify you? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you. And so there's a picture again, and we can understand maybe the trying to understand, is that the response again of that compelled fear of man, or is it that which is compelled by the Spirit of God having worked in the heart, producing repentance? And we get this kind of picture. In chapter 16, with regard to the bowl judgments, when the final judgments are being poured out upon the land, those very final ones, as it were, in 16:9, we're told that as the fourth angel poured out the bowl upon the earth and it scorched men with fire, with fierce heat, it says they blasphemed the name of God who had power over the plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. And implying again that to repent is to give Him glory. To repent is the very response that God Himself is looking for. And indeed, in chapter 19 and verse 7, this is what characterizes. This is what characterizes the saints of God. For we read, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. And so, while there is judgment, it's interesting, while there is judgment coming, this very last incident of the sixth trumpet that has been interrupted by this interlude of this picture of the recommissioning of John, by this picture of the measuring of the temple, by this picture of the two witnesses, closing off with this picture of judgment at the very end of that sixth woe. There is the picture of an opening door. There's the picture of possibly that men will be repentant during that period of time and gathered in, who will come to their senses. But we leave that because we're brought to leave that as the text follows up. Notice as we come to verse 14. The second woe is past. And now it says the third woe is coming. That third woe is the seventh trumpet. The last of that second series of judgments that we have seen with, and as we come to this section, this is where we come to this glorious portion of the scripture, where we come to this center point, where we come to the exclamation point, as it were, of the book of the Revelation. And as we think and anticipate the third woe, then we ourselves are wondering indeed, what will that be? And we read, surprisingly, these words. The seventh angel sounded, verse 15, and there arose loud voices in heaven. It's an incredible scene. When the sealed judgments were all done, the thing we heard was the fact that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, when those trumpet judgments are done, or the trumpet is sounded, that last trumpet is sounded, what do we hear? Not silence in heaven, but we hear loud voices in heaven celebrating, making a glorious announcement and proclamation, and celebrating in grateful praise. The last time we heard of celebration was in the very early part of this chapter, when the earth dwellers themselves were dancing up and down and exchanging gifts over the death of the righteous testifiers of God's grace. Now what we hear, we're taken to a different location. We're taken away from the great city itself that is under the judgment of God, and we're brought into heaven itself, and we hear the sounds of heaven, how heaven is reacting, how heaven is itself rejoicing. And so notice that. Notice this glorious proclamation in the very beginning of verse 15. John doesn't identify them, but here it is. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. There is a, as one said, a mega symphony. The voices of heaven, who are they? The living creatures is who they are. The 24 elders is who they are. The holy host of angels is who they are. Those saints themselves, those who have come through the tribulation themselves, those themselves who have persevered, they themselves who are clothed with white robes, it is they, those who are in heaven, who are rejoicing. But John is not interested in identifying who the happy celebrants are. What he is focusing on is the proclamation and announcement they declare. And that is what stands out. That's the focus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There's been a takeover. There's been a change of regime. There has been a new order, a great reversal and replacement of the old by the new. The heavenly kingdom has replaced all earthly authorities and powers and institutions, and it is reigning forever. That's the announcement. The announcement is that God himself has fulfilled all of those promises that he himself made to his people. This is the glorious day of the triumph of God and of his Christ, of his anointed one. That's the picture, and that's what they're singing out of. And so what is happening now is John himself is giving us a look in the midst of the progression, as it were, of those judgments, a look at the end, a look at where it's going to end up, and a look at really what it means, that God's kingdom will come. This one, really, in terms of its expression, has come. They're speaking of it as a reality in heaven, this very reality. And this is the glorious aspect of it. The godless, secular, worldly powers, all those kingdoms, in a sense. Notice, we sometimes wonder, why doesn't it say kingdoms instead of kingdom? But the reality is all those kingdoms are a part of the same wicked, secular, God-hating midst of kingdoms. They're all corralled into one. Those kingdoms themselves in Psalm 2 that conspire to be free of the fetters and of the bonds of God themselves, who the judges and rulers and nobles of the earth who take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. He's talking about all of them. He puts them all into one little lump sum. All those kingdoms, the kingdom of man, the city of man, the city under the rule and reign of the devil himself, sold out to follow the beast, as we shall see. All of that kingdom, all of that reign has been replaced and overcome by the Lord of glory. That day, it's speaking of that day, that glorious day that Zechariah spoke about in chapter 14 and verse 9. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. In that day, his name will be the only name. It is speaking of that comprehensive consummation, the fulfillment of all of God's purposes with regard to this created order. And that is what it's speaking about here. All pretenders will be put down. A new reality. And that's what they reaffirm. It is, he will reign. A new reality. That is the rule of God, the kingdom of God over all kingdoms. And that is forever and ever. I'll speak a little bit more about that with regard to some of the questions it might raise. But here it is. It says, he will reign forever and ever. That, I might say to you, is a plural he. He, the Father and the Son, a shared and united joint rule together, he will rule. Jesus, in all our pictures we get God on the throne and the Lamb. God on the throne and the Lamb. God and his anointed Christ. And here that he will reign forever and ever is Christ himself with the Father. This is the glorious reality. That reality that was predicted in Daniel 2:44. Listen to the word of God here. It says, the God of heaven, he told Daniel this, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for anybody else, for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. That's the very theme, really, as it were, it seems, of the whole book of Daniel. We read this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. We speak of that one who comes up to the Ancient of Days, that one who takes, as it were, the scroll, that one who is given power and authority in verse 13 from the Ancient of Days, that one whom we know is the Lord Christ himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And it says, and to him, to that one was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men, every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not fade away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And as it goes through then, as it goes through the end of that chapter, in chapter 7 of Daniel, it begins to rehearse the horns, those powers and those authorities themselves that will seek to oppose God's people, as they're referred to here. Seek to oppose them throughout, and yet we're told finally in this wonderful section, this section, verse 24 of Daniel 7, of a fourth beast, a one who will be different from all kinds, and which is a picture of the beast himself, of that final awful power. It says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, and it will tread it down and crush it. As for the tenth horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue the kings, and he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Most High, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. There is this one to whom the saints themselves will be delivered into his hands. He, the beast, we're told in chapter 13 of Revelation, will make war with them, and he will, by the providence and sovereignty of God, overcome them. That very picture is set forth for us in Daniel, but then here comes these wonderful words. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. Given to us who belong to Him, God. It says, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. That's the reality. That's what's coming to pass. The fulfillment of that, which was predicted and longed for and looked for. This is the fulfillment of what we might call the Old Testament hope. This is the fulfillment of the New Testament hope. This very reality. And as a result of it, notice the response of heaven itself. Heaven itself cannot, as it can't keep quiet, it sings. Again, my version says it here, verses 16 through 18. We have this grateful praise of this great reality. And this is the response. We're going to see their response. We're going to see the reason for it. And we're going to see the very reckoning and reward it brings. The 24 elders, we've seen them before. We've heard of them. This is the response. These beings, these creatures themselves that we first saw in chapter 4, they are on their 24 thrones, probably angelic representatives, as it were, of the church. Overseers and carers for the church themselves. They themselves were worshiping God. They fell on their faces and worshiped God for what? For his creative work. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who sustains all things. And now we find them singing what as they praise? God himself is finishing it well. God is bringing it to its end in a glorious way. It's these very beings themselves that rejoiced over the salvation of those who came through the great tribulation. As those angelic beings, as they heard the songs of those faithful witnesses, those faithful martyrs, singing, salvation belongs to our God. He who has sealed us has brought us to his presence. They themselves again, hearing the songs of the righteous, redeemed and now in glory, they fall on their face and worship God. And now we find them doing the same thing here. They themselves fall on their faces and they worship God. How do they do that? How do they worship him? That's what it says. What is it they do? Very simple. And you can think of it. I'll give you a clue. What month is this? What's my favorite holiday? It's Thanksgiving. It's Thanksgiving is the way in which they express their worship. Notice this. I mean, we give you thanks, O Lord God. This is the fundamental, this is the primary, this is the exemplary, and this is the eternal response that is to be made to God. This is the primal response. The wrath of God comes upon men, Paul says in the book of Romans, why? Because they're murderers? Because they're adulterers? Because they're thieves? No, because they do not honor him as God or give him thanks. That is the height of wickedness. It's not, well, you know what? I don't cheat on my wife, I don't cheat on my taxes, and I don't really haven't killed anybody. Yeah, but the fact is, judgment comes because you ignore and disregard God and what he does. And you give him no thought and you give him no thanks. That's the great sin. That's what will fall upon the head of every sinner. That they themselves live by the strength. They themselves enjoy the common blessings by his grace. And they give him not a thought nor a thanks. This is worship. And this is what they themselves are engaging in because they will honor him. They are grateful beings. And notice how these grateful beings address him. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Nine times someone has said, this is the primary title given to God our Father in the book of the Revelation. The Almighty. The all-powerful one. And indeed, that is what he is declared to be. The one who is full of power and who will overcome all other powers, as it were. This one who himself will judge all opposition through his Son. This is the great reality concerning. He is sovereign and supreme to effect all of whatever he wills. He's unable to be thwarted or frustrated. This is the God whom they worship. This is why they rejoice, because it is by God's power that this comes about. And notice what else takes place. It's not only does he take him by this common name or this uncommon name of his uncommon power and authority, but it also changes his name just a little bit. Notice what follows there, the Almighty. And then my Bible says, who art, that is, who is and who was. Who is and who was. Does that sound familiar? Well, it is. But it's missing something. It's missing something. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 8, he's referred to as the God who is, who was, and who is to come. The God who was and is to come. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, as those 24 elders rejoice, they worship him as Lord Almighty, as the one who was and is to come. What's missing? What's omitted in this declaration? It says, who was and is. Where's the coming? This is it. This is the coming. That's why there is no further reference. He has come. The Lord has come. The Lord, in all of the promises that he has made of his appearing in the Old Testament, find their fulfillment in the glorious appearing of Christ himself. We are brought, as it were, to Revelation chapter 19. We're brought to that end right there without the description of that end, for indeed that is what will be filled out for us as this narrative continues, as this apocalyptic narrative continues. But what we are being told, what is the main and plain thing. The end has come, the kingdom has come in its fullness, the king has arrived, and God has fulfilled his promise to reign and rule. And this is confirmed. This is confirmed for the very reason they give. Notice the reason they give for their thankfulness. Obviously, it's already manifested by the way they refer to him, but we're already being told that he's arrived. We give you this glory, we give you this thanks, because you've taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Well, where were you all the rest of the time? And that's our question, isn't it? Has God ever been off his throne? No. Has God himself reigned always, everywhere? Yes. His rule has always been absolute. He has never been dethroned at all. You can't dethrone God. Nothing can approach him to dethrone him. Nothing is more mighty than him to frustrate him. Nothing is wiser than he is to frustrate or surprise him. But God, in his perfect and inscrutable wisdom, has seen to incorporate into his sovereign will and purpose, and this is what may be astonishes us, but he's incorporated within his sovereign purpose and plan satanic and human rebellion and sin, which contradicts his revealed will. He has allowed this to take place for reasons known to himself. The secret things belong to him. God has always been on the throne. And God has been pleased as he has worked out his plan for this world, its existence and its end. That he himself would be magnified, yes, through sin as well. And rebellion as well. And that his salvation will be accomplished through all of those kinds of means. And so he's been pleased to work out with promises of his kingdom, with vestiges, as it were, of calling and promising a king to Abraham, establishing a king who himself would be a forerunner of that great king himself, his son, his royal son. He himself has come in his own body and preached the kingdom is at hand by his own works, and the kingdom present by the presence of Christ, and the kingdom present by an ascended Christ sending the Spirit into his people. The kingdom of heaven has been manifested throughout all history and all that God is doing, as he raises up and as he puts down, as he judges the sinners and nations, and as he brings his own people and calls them out of this world which he himself has purposed. And he continues to work all of that out. And now he, in his sovereign will and purpose and plan, he brings it all to consummation. He brings it to all its fullness, that all rebellion now will be taken out. And that salvation in its fullness shall be realized. And that is what he's doing. This, he has taken his power that he's always had, that he's always been exercising in his own inscrutable and wise and gracious and righteous and holy way. And now he is bringing it to a grand consummation that even his creatures can see and experience, in which we can preach about and hope for. This is where it's all going. He's brought it all down. He will decisively put it all to rest. And that is the glorious reality. I mean, this is the theme, really. This is the theme of some of the Psalms, is it not? This is Psalm 96. Ascribe glory to the Lord, the glory of his name. Say among the nations, he reigns. The world is established, it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in. We've got this picture again of an animated, created order itself now brought to life, brought to praise, brought to expression. The creation, we're told in Romans 8, that has been groaning, as it were, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men that take place with the coming of the Son of God. It says, all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Why? For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That's the reality. That's why heaven sings, and he says the creation sings, and all of the creation itself is looking and longing for the very reality that now is declared in the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. What wonderful and incredible realities. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the earth. lit up the world, the earth saw and trembled the very things that we're talking about. The lightning and thunder, the majesty of God, the power of God manifested, as it were, in the anticipation of the Son of God. All of these things, all of these wonderful things, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of all the earth. Psalm 98, 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. He's made known his salvation. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy. Sing praises. Sing praises to God with all the instruments that you have. Let the sea roar in all creation, the world and all who dwell in it, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what next? Thy kingdom come. This is the inspired answer to that question. It will be answered. It will be heard. It will come in all of its complete power, in all of its glory, and it will be that very occasion which will cause the creation itself to erupt in joy. Heaven itself is already rejoicing in anticipation of that reality. And so we come to that. Notice how they describe it further there as they give their thanks. They give but a brief description, as I get back to my text here. In verse 18, notice, we know the reason. You've taken your great power and have begun to reign. How did you do that? How was that manifested that you have taken your power and have begun to reign? And now we have in verse 18 that compact description of the reckoning that God will require. The reign of God in Christ means that all accounts will be settled. All accounts will be settled. The wicked will be punished and the righteous rewarded. And we have that description here. The nations were enraged. Does that sound like anything familiar? Doesn't it sound like Psalm 2, the very opening of that book of blessing, that whole volume of the breathings of piety, that it begins after it talks about the man who was firmly planted by the waters. It then speaks of the nations themselves, the kings and rulers themselves, who are shaking their fist at the Lord and at his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and be free. To be free of God, to be free of what they think is bondage. And what does God do? We know what God does. The first thing is, he laughs his head off. He laughs his head off and scoffs, and then he gets angry. Then he gets angry, not with the petulant, random anger of men, but with the holy, righteous anger of the great being that he is. And he looks and he will answer them in his anger. That's what's taking place here. Their resistance and rebellion is going to be answered. And he follows it up, giving his son. He says, I'm going to give the nations into your hand. And I'm going to put a rod of iron in your hand that you can break them and you can shatter them, and whatever is left is going to be yours. It's all going to be yours to the Son. What's the counsel that's given then at the end of that psalm? Do homage to the Son. Bow to the Son. Give him glory lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And this is what is taking place here. Thy wrath came, the nations were enraged. So what? It's the puny wrath of man. The wrath of man, which in spite of man, accomplishes all of the will and pleasure of God, and yet incurs also the anger and wrath and judgment of God. the puny wrath of man. And it says, your wrath came. Now the visitation, the answer of that which oftentimes we in our fallen and weak souls, redeemed, cry, Lord, how long? How long? And he himself will come. His wrath comes. And it comes at the right time. And the time came for the dead to be judged. And we read about that. We'll read about it in Revelation 20:12. We read about it, in fact, in Daniel chapter 12. As we hear that this very judgment taking place, listen here, which finds its fulfillment in the Revelation in chapter 20. It says, at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. After this time of distress, there'll be a time of rescue, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, that is, those, your people, those who will be rescued, these to everlasting life, but the others to everlasting disgrace and everlasting contempt. There'll be a resurrection of all in the judgment day. It will be a resurrection of the righteous, and the description we're given of the resurrection of the righteous is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Philippians 3:21 will be conformed to the body of the glory of Jesus Christ, imperishable, honorable, glorious. What's the resurrection of the wicked going to be like? The Bible says nothing. But it will be a resurrection to condemnation. The very bodies in which they left, however they left them, will be granted back in some order and condition we know nothing of. But they themselves will be punished in the whole fullness of their humanity, body and soul, in an everlasting destruction. That's the reality. God is going to settle accounts. And the accounts are going to be different because, as it says here, the reward of the bondservants is going to be reward for those. God is going to come. Christ is going to sit on the throne. And as Matthew says in 25, he's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And he's going to say to those sheep, come into the kingdom which my Father has prepared. He's going to say to the goats, depart from me into the everlasting judgment that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. God will settle accounts. You have taken your power and began to reign. And he himself will do it in a dramatic and decisive way. Thy bondservants, the prophets and the saints. And I love all the description of the people of God, bondservants, those who are willing slaves, glad slaves, redeemed slaves of God, prophets, those who declare the truth, those the saints themselves, holy, set apart by God's grace and spirit within them, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, the big guy and the little guy, the socially famous guy and the one who is forgotten guy or girl. He'll basically take the significant and the insignificant, and he will give them glory. He himself will make them conformed to his own image. This is the nobodies and the somebodies who have believed in the great Christ Jesus. And then what will he do? Not only will he reward, but he will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Who are the destroyers of the earth? Well, don't listen to the Sierra Club. And don't listen to who's the other people? The environmentalists. The destroyers of the earth is the devil, is demons, the institutions that are sold out to the beast, and the earth dwellers who are unrepentant in their sin. The destroyers of the earth are sinners, are just simply sinners who will not honor God or give him thanks. He will destroy them who destroy the earth. And that is where he brings us. That's where he brings us, and we come finally in the midst here, verse 19, and it closes off. It's a sequel. It's just a sequel, as it were. Because, and actually, this is probably the end. It's a break in the really the course of the book itself as it begins to take a new course. But it says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." The ark, which signified the holy majesty of God. The ark, which signified the very presence of God. The ark, which testified to the covenant faithfulness of God. That ark, that temple is opened. The door is opened. And it's before this very reality, the very reality that John sees of a celebrating celestial and human host over the fact of the kingdom, then we have this kind of, I just call it a heavenly sequel. It's a vivid reminder. It's a vivid reminder that the way of salvation is open through the Son. That this God, this wonderful God himself has opened up a temple that had been closed but just to the priests once a year, now has been opened through Christ Jesus, that there is a way into the presence of God. There is a way to find salvation at the mercy seat of God. And so it's encouraging. It's a blessing, though, even when we come to chapter 15, when that temple is opened, it's kind of ominous. It's an interesting picture here. This is a sober reminder, because as we see that open temple and our hearts would be encouraged, we're also reminded at the same time that there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Behold the goodness, the kindness, and the severity of God, as Paul says in Romans. The goodness of God, the mercy of God is being manifested. This God who is bringing about his kingdom has opened a way in which men can draw near to him through faith in his Son. But this God is not to be taken lightly. This access is not a cheap access. It was purchased at the blood and judgment of Jesus Christ. And so now, will you come? Will you come his way and not your way? Will you come shaking your fist and finding yourself buried under his wrath? Or will you come, as it were, bowing the knee, fearing him, giving him glory, and calling upon his Son, "O Son of David, have mercy on me"? That's the picture that's given as this closes out. It's a picture again. Listen, take heed to these things. And isn't it wonderful to take heed to this? Isn't it wonderful that we ourselves, knowing the end, knowing how it's coming out and how decisive it will be, that we ourselves will come and embrace him and enter into that place of worship and fear and adoration? I was reminded of all of this in Hebrews chapter 10. These very words, these quakes and all of that stuff just happening all the time. Well, here we find it. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says to those Christians seeking to, as a result of persecution, religious persecution, because they were forsaking the Judaism of old for the Christ of the new. They themselves who were receiving not only ostracism from their own countrymen, but ostracism because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And you say, well, what are those rewards, by the way? You didn't even talk about those that he's going to give us. Just go back to chapters 2 and 3. Go back to chapters 2 and 3 and see what he says. To those who overcome, to those who persevere, then you can read your rewards right there. But here it says this: do not throw it away that has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, and now he comes to Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, for now in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. That word, if it was relevant to those Hebrew listeners, even more so is it not relevant to us now? Isn't that what he said in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7? It will delay no longer, and here no longer any delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, God himself says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back. We're not those who turn aside or turn away. Notice he kind of closes off as he speaks to us. He says, yet once more. Yet once more. This is Hebrews 11. I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Why are we seeing earthquakes? And I'm not talking about the earthquakes we see here. I mean, it's seeing earthquakes in this book. But why are we? Listen, let every earthquake remind you. Let every earthquake remind you the tremors even of this earth, this physical earth, that God himself is taking things apart, that he might put everything together in a perfect order under his Son. It's coming apart. This very reality denotes the removing of things that can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what's the response? Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us be thankful. Let us live thankful by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The picture of 19, of 11:19, an open temple. But don't play with fire. Come out of the fire. Come out of the judgment. Come out of this fallen, broken world. Come away from its institutions that are designed, as it were, to be done away with. As followers of the Lamb who have the Spirit of Christ in us, let us endure. Let us persevere. Let us hold fast to our confidence in the anticipation of that reality of which heaven sings. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that this is our future. This reality is more certain, even, Lord God, than our noonday lunch. Oh, Father, we know not what may come to pass in our days, in our hours or minutes, but we know what you have designed for eternity. And that, Lord God, apart from you, separated from you, there is no hope. Oh, there is eternity. The Lord, and not an eternity of joy and bliss and delight in the very one who made us and created us and bought us by the blood and righteousness and obedience of his Son. Oh, God, thank you for your goodness. Oh, Lord, may there not be a single hearer here, even as I speak of these things, Lord God, that would just dare trifle with the living God, that whose hearts would be hard and stiffened, that, Lord God, they would want to be free of that which would really, truly set them free, very God himself through his mercy in Christ. Oh, God, may you give and grant sobriety and humility. May you grant a God fear that leads to salvation and repentance that turns from sin to trust in Christ. And God, for us, Lord, who have been by your grace and your sovereignty, by your own good pleasure, brought to embrace you, and now embraced and held in the arms of a promise, of a spirit, of a sealing that cannot be broken. Oh God, may we ourselves rejoice. May we persevere. May we be strong in the faith in Jesus Christ. May we hold fast that confidence as you would hold us fast. May we endure, as it were, and not shrink back. And Lord God, may we be found faithful. And may we be a grateful people. May we give you thanks and may we honor you as we realize, Lord, where it's all coming. where it's all coming to. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.